right. This is where we depart from the bulletin. As I was saying, I was reviewing conference materials last night. I'm trying to keep track of what's happening in this place. We will have a town hall meeting here on Wednesday evening after the voting is finished on Tuesday. It's just a forum, a place to come and have conversation. My aim at that isn't to answer all of your questions, because I'm not going to have the answers. My aim is to give us all a collective space to express our hearts based on the results of the vote, right? And a collective space because we're in this together. We are a congregation of the United Methodist Church. We will remain that on Wednesday after the vote on Tuesday, no matter what the results are, and we'll have to find our way forward in this together. So being together in the same space to share our hearts and to share our concerns and joys, whatever they are, is a really important thing. So I will be here. I will answer as many questions as I can, and we'll pray together, and I will just help share space. I also know that when things like this are already on social media and things, there are things flying around that have nothing to do with the actual results of the vote. And if we come together and have conversation about what actually happened and what actually was said and what actually are the possibilities of what will happen, it will put to rest in our spirits some of what will swirl as rumor. And so we'll hear a statement from the bishop. The bishop's also preparing a letter that we will share on that evening. We'll see a video statement from the bishop on Wednesday evening. And that's at 6 p.m. in the sanctuary, so we're out of here before choir starts at 7. So that is coming this week. I have said all along that I think we're spending an inordinate amount of time, effort, and money on this particular issue in our church, the issue of human sexuality and acceptance or inclusion in the life of our denomination. I think in some ways it's a distraction from our mission, and our greater mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. There's nothing in the mission that says which ones, right? So I just think it's odd for me to step aside and to give over this portion of the service to someone else. I'm relieved to know that Leawood, Kansas is too long a commute for you to all go there next Sunday. He's really, really good. And so when you play someone else's preaching, you run the danger of having them all go to that place to have them preach. So I'm... Leawood, Kansas is a long ways away. It's 10 and a half or 11 hours to get there to drive. So just know that I'll still be here next week, even though you see this excellent preaching this week. The reasons that I think this is important for us to hear is that I think the way that Adam Hamilton approaches this, he takes a clear stance in the center. He's a centrist. But the way he supports his position biblically and historically is very, very well done, in my opinion. And I'll just let you hear the rest of what this is. This is a relatively long sermon. You'll hear him refer to turn over your bulletin and take notes. Well, we don't have the bulletin from the Church of the Resurrection this morning. We only have the bulletin that we produce for our service. So there's not a place for you to do that. I invite you to take the back of whatever you have to write on if you want to take notes. And know that it's on video. You can watch it at home on your computer, or I can help you do that if you can't do that yourself. So, without any further delay, I will invite you to enjoy this message from St. Louis, Missouri, by Adam Hamilton, the lead pastor at Church of the Resurrection, United Methodist Church of the Resurrection, if I get it all correct, in Leawood, Kansas. Thank you.
Hey, Church of the Resurrection. I'm coming to you from St. Louis, Missouri, as you can see. And I'm here because this weekend, the General Conference of the United Methodist Church is gathering to set the church's policy going forward as it relates to same-sex marriage. It's a really important decision that's being made, and I wanted to have a chance to share with you a little more about that today. So I'm gonna invite you to do this. If you would take your bulletin, turn the front cover backwards, I'd like to invite you to take notes. You're gonna find a place to write the things down you'd like to remember and reflect upon. I wanna encourage you to write down the information, but I also wanna encourage you to listen for God to speak to you. This is not just a talk, it's a sermon. And my intention is that somewhere in here, God will speak to you, and you'll feel God calling you to live your life in a certain way as you leave church today. So thanks for joining us today for this. So I wanna begin by recognizing the General Conference is 864 delegates that gather together to make policy for the church. We gather every 4 years. Pastor Cheryl Bell at Resurrection and myself are two of the 864 delegates. The bishops convene this gathering, and this year we're gonna be debating, discussing, praying, discerning, and in the end, deciding what the church's policy is going forward. So I wanna begin by talking just a little bit about where Americans are when it comes to same-sex marriage. So you can see on this graph that not very long ago, a majority of Americans opposed same-sex marriage. This was less than 20 years ago. But over the next 20 years, over the last 20 years, what we've seen is a dramatic shift. And so today, two-thirds of all Americans support the right of gay and lesbian people to marry. That doesn't really matter whether they support that or not, because the Supreme Court in 2015 made this the law of the land. Gay and lesbian people can marry in the United States. And in our churches, we have gay and lesbian people who are coming. Gay and lesbian people who are married, raising children, who are part of our congregation. This is true in almost every United Methodist Church in the United States today. And so as we think about that, we also see dramatic shifts in individual groups in the United States. So we recognize that rural areas, sometimes the numbers are a little lower. The urban areas, they're higher. In the South, they're a little lower. In the North, they're higher. East and West, higher. But we also see those demographic changes in different religious groups. So we can see in every demographic in America, the support for same-sex marriage has increased. For the most conservative group in the country, conservative evangelicals, you'll find that in 2001, 13% favored the right for gay and lesbian people to marry. Today, it's 35%. Roman Catholics, today, 67% favor the right of gay and lesbian people to marry. Mainline Protestants, white mainline Protestants in Church of the Resurrection, a largely white mainline Protestant congregation. We are part of a mainline Protestant denomination. 68% of white mainline Protestants across the United States, according to Gallup, favor the right for gay and lesbian people to marry. Now, we also know that that number changes with age. So the older you are, the less likely it is that generation supports same-sex marriage. The younger, the more likely there is support for that. 56% of all baby boomers support the right of gay and lesbian people to marry. 74%, 3 out of 4 millennials support the right of gay and lesbian people to marry. Now, we don't do Christian ethics by polling. We don't ask Gallup to find out what people think, and then we're going to decide what's right or wrong. We decide what's right or wrong based upon the scripture text, based upon our theologizing about that, based upon who Jesus is and what he teaches us. All of these things go into trying to decide what is God's will. That's the real question we're asking. What is the will of God for us? And in particular, we would be asking here, how does God look at his gay and lesbian children? So we're going to be wrestling with those questions in today's sermon. When we look at the changing demographics, however, we recognize these are the people in our communities, these are the people in our congregation. And as some look at the changing demographics, they say, well, this is a sign of the moral decline in America. But other people look at the changing demographics and say, this is a sign that as more and more gay and lesbian people came out, we came to know who these people are. They were people that we love and care for. These are our aunts or our uncles, our nieces or our nephews. They are our children and our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends. And when we know somebody who is gay and lesbian, it changes how we see the question of same-sex marriage. And so for many people, their hearts were changed as they came to know people who shared their life with another person of the same sex. And that led them to a more compassionate response, a more loving and understanding response. So while some argue that society's become, this is a sign of moral decay, others would say this is a sign of America becoming more understanding, compassionate, and merciful, even just, than it was, say, 20 years ago. So I want to share with you this book. This book is the United Methodist Book of Discipline. And it is the church's rule book. It shapes what our policies are as a congregation and in every United Methodist Church. Now, the role of the General Conference, these 864 delegates gathered from around the world, is to perfect the Book of Discipline. That is to make changes as time goes by to our rule book. The first time this book ever mentioned homosexuality was in 1972. And that year, we found that the progressive wing of the United Methodist Church was concerned about the rights of gay and lesbian people. And at that point, they wanted to add something to the Book of Discipline to protect the rights of gay and lesbian people. And this is what they proposed and what was adopted in our Book of Discipline. 1972, homosexuals, no less than heterosexuals, are persons of sacred worth who need the ministry and guidance of the church in their struggles for human fulfillment, as well as the spiritual and emotional care of a fellowship which enables reconciling relationships with God, with others, and with self. Further, we insist that all persons are entitled to have their human and civil rights ensured. I want to catch this. This was 1972, before most other churches were really thinking about this, and the United Methodist Church was saying that we believe in the civil rights of gay and lesbian people, we believe they are people of sacred worth, we believe they need the ministry of the church. Now, while the progressive wing was proposing this language, the conservative wing was saying, yes, but we don't want to say that it's okay to be gay and lesbian. We don't want to say that the practice of homosexuality is okay. And so this line was added to this text by the more conservative wing, because the United Methodist Church is a big tent. We have progressives and conservatives and a whole lot of folks somewhere in between, which is true in our own congregation. So this is the line that was added by conservatives in 1972. We do not condone the practice of homosexuality and consider this practice incompatible with Christian teaching. Now, those two things really captured the two sides of the denomination, and that was approved. And the progressives were not happy about having that last line in, and the conservatives were, well, they just wanted to make sure that the church wasn't giving permission for people to get married as gay and lesbian people or to be in gay and lesbian relationships. So you can see the tension that we were living in starting in 1972. Every 4 years at General Conference since then, we have been fighting about this and been pushing back and forth, living in this tension. In 1984, the following statement was passed and added to the Book of Discipline. Since the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be accepted as candidates, ordained as ministers, or appointed to serve the United Methodist Church. So 1984, you couldn't be a pastor, you couldn't be a candidate for ministry and be gay unless you agreed to be celibate, to not be in a relationship with somebody for the rest of your life, or at least as long as you were a pastor. And the years after that, there were other things that were added, in particular, that pastors were not allowed to officiate at civil unions or same-sex marriages or to bless those, and churches could not host same-sex unions or civil unions or same-sex weddings. This was true not only of churches, but of all church-related properties, colleges, universities, hospitals, chapels, inner-city missions and ministries. And so this became the law of the land for United Methodist from 1972 to the present, and every 4 years the church has been debating these things. In 2016, at our last General Conference, the conflict had risen to a level where the General Conference said to the bishops, we need you to help us find a way forward. We want you to go back and come back with a proposal for the church and how we live together as conservatives, as progressives, and as centrists. How do we go forward so we're not having this fight every year? How can we live together? So the bishops did that, and they spent 2 years, they named a commission, spent 2 years working on a proposal called the Way Forward. And that Way Forward and the plan that they are proposing now, two-thirds of the bishops approved, is called the One Church Plan. And it's an attempt to try to find a compromise between the left and the right, the conservatives and the progressives, as the church tries to go forward. I want to tell you more about that, but to do that, I want to take you to the convention center where these discussions are going to be taking place. So let's head to the Dome here in St. Louis. So we've come here to the mezzanine level of the Dome in St. Louis, and behind me is where the chapel is, where people can come and pray. There are multiple rooms, a labyrinth, and places for people to spend time in prayer in the midst of the conferencing. And I wanted to take just a second to remind you of the very first major divide within the Christian faith. So Methodism is divided today, Christianity is divided today, over a host of issues, but same-sex marriage is the issue we're most divided over at this General Conference. But it's not uncommon for Christians to be divided. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, we find the first major church divide. And what was happening was Paul had become a Christian. He had been a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee, and had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, a dramatic conversion experience. And then he spent years reflecting upon, who is Jesus? What does his death and resurrection mean for my theology, my faith, for how I read the Bible? And he came to believe that God was calling him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. And he also came to believe that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised as the law had commanded, as God had commanded even Abraham, for all of his descendants to be circumcised. This was a deal breaker for many non-Jews to be fully converts to Judaism, the idea of being circumcised. And then it was also taught by the Jewish people that if you were to become a convert to Judaism, you had to follow and obey the entire law of Moses, all 613 laws. Both of these things kept many Gentiles from becoming Jews, but they were interested in the Jewish God. Well, Paul, reflecting upon Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, came to believe that Jesus fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the first covenant that God made with Moses and even with Abraham, and that he initiated a new covenant, a new way of being a part of the people of God through faith in him and by his grace. Now, that's commonplace for Christians to believe today, but in Paul's day, nobody thought that. No one was thinking this way, but Paul had come to think this way. So he begins preaching to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and there were converts. There were converts in every city where he went to preach. He goes back to Syrian Antioch, and in Syrian Antioch, he and Barnabas are preaching, and lots of non-Jews who had become followers of the Jewish Messiah, of Jesus. And he's not insisting on them being circumcised or obeying the law. And this is unsettling for many of the Jews, especially the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. And when they heard about this, this is what we read. Some people came down from Judea. Now, this is while Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Syrian Antioch. Some people came down from Judea teaching the family of believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom we've received from Moses, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas took sides against these Judeans and argued strongly against their position. So here's this first major debate in the church, and they're all Christians. The circumcision party, as Paul called them, or the circumcisers, are Christians. They're following Jesus. They're Pharisees like Paul had been, and Paul was. And then there's Paul and Barnabas saying, no, we don't have to have these Gentiles be circumcised. And so we find this great divide. How's it going to be settled? Well, there's a conference, it's called, a council, the Jerusalem Council back in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas travel along with these circumcision party members back to Jerusalem, and they meet with the apostles. They meet with James, the brother of Jesus, Simon Peter, and the other elders and leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And as they're having this conversation, Paul and Barnabas share with them what Paul's been preaching and how they've seen all of these Gentiles, these non-Jews, becoming followers of Jesus and how the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. And in the midst of that, this is what we read. Some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses. Following this, Simon Peter shares his story of Cornelius and how he'd come to faith in Christ and how Cornelius had received the Holy Spirit, a Gentile had received the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. And he sides with the Apostle Paul. So we find Peter and Paul, the two great apostles of the faith, standing side by side saying, yes, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Paul then shares once more, here's what he'd seen in his ministry with the Gentiles. And James, the brother of the Lord, finally stands up and speaks up. And he says, here's what I've decided. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. We shouldn't make them do that in order to be a part of the family of God. They don't have to obey the entire law of Moses. Jews will continue to be circumcised and continue to obey the law of Moses, even though they're Christians. So he navigates a compromise. He says, you do this and you do this. Then he says to them, now there are certain things that Gentile Christians do need to do so they get along with their Jewish brothers and sisters. He said, don't eat food that was polluted by idols. Don't associate with things related to idols and idolatry. And then he says, you shouldn't practice sexual immorality, which the Greek word is porneia. It meant originally prostitution, perhaps incest, but it had become a catch-all for any kind of sexual immorality, adultery, anything else. And so he went on to say, don't strangle animals and eat the food with the blood still in it, and don't consume blood. These were things that were really offensive to the Jewish people. So he says, do these things as Gentile believers, and we can share together. So what James does is he finds a compromise solution between this party and that party. And that's precisely what the bishops are trying to do for the United Methodist Church today. Craig Keener, one of the great New Testament scholars, in his excellent commentary on Acts says this, that this was a compromise solution to a theological watershed for the church, and that it saved the day and prevented a major schism. It's that kind of compromise that the United Methodist Church is asking the bishops to find and that the bishops have tried to bring forward to us at this general conference, something that holds together the left and the right, the more progressive wing of the church and the more conservative wing of the church, and all of those who are somewhere in between. So as we're talking about this major division in the compromise and what we're about to debate here in St. Louis, I want to take just a second to talk about the Bible. Because for many of us, well, for all of us who are Christians, the Bible is our primary source book for our faith and practice. And so we have this tendency to look at the Bible, and we sometimes take a posture that's kind of simplistic, maybe a little overly simplistic. When I was 14 and I began reading the Bible, as I became a Christian, I think my thought process went along with something maybe you've heard, maybe you've even said. God said it, or meaning the Bible said it, as though everything in the Bible was dictated by God. So God said it or the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. And there are many people who look at the Bible that way. I've spent the last 40 years reading the Bible. Every morning I wake up, I get on my knees, I offer my life to Jesus, and then I read the Bible. That's just the rhythm of my life every morning. In addition to reading it in my morning devotions, usually two or three different passages, I try to memorize parts of the Bible. I pray the scriptures. Right now I'm praying through the Psalms. This week I'm on Psalm 98, 99, 100, and I pray that Psalm as a part of my morning devotions as well. I spend 10 hours a week studying the Bible as your pastor in preparation for writing my sermons, and have done quite a bit more with studying the text. I have 2 degrees in Bible, and I also not only try to study it and read it, it's my deepest desire to live this book. And so 40 years of studying the Bible has taught me that the approach, God said it or the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, is not an accurate way of reading the Bible. It's not how Jesus read the Bible. He says sometimes, you've heard that it was said of old, but I say to you, and he disagrees with things that Moses said. And we find the early church here in this controversy over circumcision and obeying the law. Paul just turns the whole thing on its head and says, yes, this is what it says, but that doesn't settle it. We're going to do something different now. And so as we're reading the Bible, this isn't exactly how we read the Bible. None of us actually reads the Bible this way. So when I think about that, I think about some of the things that the Bible says and the fact that we rightly question these things and say, no, we don't really practice it this way today. So we no longer believe it's permissible for one nation to practice genocide against another, to kill every man, woman, and child in a particular city or a city-state or kingdom. And what we find is God had commanded, according to the scriptures, God had commanded the Israelites to do this more than 30 times, not just the men and the women, but even the children. We find that the scriptures talk about sparing the rod and spoiling the child. And over again in the book of Proverbs, it says, don't spare the rod, use the rod on your children. Well, if you found somebody taking a rod and beating their children with it today, you'd call the Department of Protective Services and say, there's something not right here. We shouldn't be beating our children with rods, but the scripture commands it over and over and over again. So today we look at that and we say, well, we don't really do it that way today. And maybe we never should have done it that way. We no longer practice polygamy or have concubines, even though some of the great heroes of the Bible had multiple wives and concubines, secondary wives with no legal status. We don't do that today. In fact, we don't even think that reflects a loving relationship as we practice things this way. We don't believe that rebellious children should be put to death, as the scripture commands, nor that those who violate the Sabbath should be stoned to death because they were working on the Sabbath. Many of you have worked on the Sabbath. We don't believe women should keep silent in the church because they aren't men, that they're not allowed to preach or to teach in church. Thank God for that. We don't require that women pray with their heads covered. And though the Bible introduced important regulations when it came to slavery, the Old Testament allowed for slavery, regulated slavery. Moses delivered the Israelites from slavery, turned right around and allowed the Israelites to have slaves and to beat their slaves with rods so long as they didn't kill them. They could beat them with rods because the scripture says the slave was their property. Even in the New Testament, where slave trading was looked down upon, Paul doesn't tell the Christians who were slave owners to let their slaves go free. Instead, he tells them to treat them, you know, with kindness and with justice. And he tells the slaves to obey their masters, but he doesn't tell them to let their slaves go free. How much misery in human history would have been avoided if Paul and the other apostles would have understood that slavery and the owning of other human beings was not God's will. But they didn't see that at the time. They couldn't see it at the time. And so slavery went on for another 1,860 years. So as we look at the scriptures, we recognize there are certain things that are in the Bible that we don't say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. We rightly ask, does this actually capture the heart, the will, and the character of God? When we read the Bible, we read it, and sometimes we read its passages, its difficult passages, and we read them in the light of their historical context. We try to understand what was going on at the time and why did people practice this. Doesn't mean that it was God's will. It means that that's how things were at that particular time. And that shaped the biblical authors. When we read the Bible, we see the character of the biblical authors. We see their personalities. We see their different writing styles and vocabulary. And we also see that the world they lived in shaped how they understood the world and what was right or wrong. So God is speaking through them, but at the same time, we also find their historical context coming out in the writing of Scripture. Sometimes we read the Bible, often we read the Bible, and when we come to its less humane passages, we read them in the light of its loftier passages. So when the Bible calls for vengeance in certain places, we read that, and then we remember that more often the Bible calls us to show mercy and compassion and to love our enemies. We read passages, in fact, we read the entire Bible in the light of Jesus, who Jesus was, what he said, what he taught, how he lived, his suffering and death on the cross for us and his resurrection. And so Jesus is the unmitigated Word of God, and everything else we read in the Bible, we read in the light of Jesus. This is what we do when we come to these kind of passages of Scripture. And so when we're debating the issue of same-sex marriage and same-sex relationships, we're asking, do these passages, these five passages that speak specifically to this in the negative, are they a reflection of the historical context and culture, or are they a reflection of God's heart and character and will for his gay and lesbian children? So I was teaching this at a conference once, and some of you have heard me share this. I was teaching this at a conference, and one of the pastors who was there said, well, it sounds like you're just picking and choosing. You know, you're just deciding you don't like this, and so you're picking and choosing, and you're not doing that, and you're doing this. And I asked him a question. I said, do you have a pension fund? Do you have a pension account? Are you saving money for retirement? He said, well, of course. I said, do you have a savings account? Yes, yes, I do. And then I asked him this question. What part of Jesus' words, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, did you not understand? And he got quiet. And the point was that all of us look at the Scriptures and there are things we say, well, it says that, but we're not meant to practice that today. So even though Jesus said, don't store it for yourselves treasures, this man has a pension fund, and I'm guessing many of you do as well. Why? Well, because we recognize we live in a different time, and the way economics works is different today. And so we're not picking and choosing, we're interpreting, and we're trying to understand the historical context and saying, okay, what did Jesus really mean there? And what Jesus really meant there was, be careful about putting your focus on the treasures that you store up here on earth. And we recognize maybe we need to do things a little differently today. I was thinking about when I was a child. I grew up in Prairie Village, and in the late 1960s, the 1970s, the early 1970s, as I was growing up in Prairie Village, the worst thing as a boy that you could possibly be called was gay. I mean, I didn't know any gay people. I just knew that I never wanted to be called that. It wasn't because I went to church and was studying the Bible. It was the culture in which I lived that said that the other, the boy who was effeminate, the boy who was different, that there was something really wrong with him, and I didn't want that for me. I didn't want to be teased, I didn't want to be picked on, I didn't want to be ostracized, and somehow this was the greatest insult we could pay. This is the world in which I grew up. Now, I think about that, and even in the church we felt that and experienced it. So in 1978, I began going to church, a little Pentecostal church, and it was there I came to faith in Christ and gave my life to Jesus. Was very involved in a youth group and in church, and across the street from this little church, there was a house where a single man lived. His name was Merle, and Merle was gay. At least we believed he was gay. He was effeminate. I don't know how we knew he was gay. Maybe he wasn't gay, but we all, I think, believed that he was gay. And we would wave as we were driving into the church, going to youth group, and he would wave back at us. Sometimes he would initiate the waves. He was a musician, and he would go inside. He'd play the organ. He had an organ at his house. You could hear him playing from time to time. Now, we'd wave at him, and then we'd walk in the church, and we'd make fun of him. We called him Merle the Squirrel. We had things that we said about him that I'm not even going to repeat here now because they're just so hurtful. But this was commonplace. It was the sort of joking we did with each other. Even our pastor and our leaders had these kind of jokes that we said about Merle who lived across the street. Did we invite him to church? No. Did we care about him? No, we teased him and made fun of him as we were going into worship, as we were going into Bible study or into youth group to study about Jesus, to be good Christians. We thought somehow it was okay to make fun of Merle who lived across the street. Where does this come from? And was this pleasing to Jesus? Did he say, yes, you know, I'm really glad that you're talking about my child Merle this way? You see, this is what we grew up with, and that's not new for our own time. This has always been the case relative to gay and lesbian people. Within Judaism, it was the case, and within Christianity. So the question, again, that we're asking is, do these passages of Scripture reflect the culture, the times, the ethos, the way people think of the other who is different, who is sometimes deemed to be a threat? Or do they actually capture the heart and will of God? Were the things that we were saying as church people about Merle across the street, did that reflect how God looked at Merle, or was it how we as religious people thought about Merle? And so when we think about these passages, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, and Romans 1:26-27 are the clearest passages. There we read that gay and lesbian people, according to Moses and Paul, were degraded, unnatural, shameful, filled with lust. They were an abomination and they were worthy of death. Is that how God looks at his gay and lesbian people? Does that reflect the highest virtues and values of the scripture and the heart and character of God? Or does it reflect how people thought about the other in the biblical times? So this is the question we're debating. Now, as we think about these things, I want us to just remember this. And I'll just say this again. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. I read it every day. I study it. I pray it. I memorize it. And I try to live it. But I don't believe that God wants us to use rods on our children anymore. I don't know that God ever did. That was a form of discipline that was a part of the culture at the time. Does he want us to discipline our children? Yes. Using rods on them? No. Do I believe that God ever wanted human beings to own other human beings and to beat them with rods? No. I don't believe that God ever wished people to own slaves. And I wish, like anything, that Paul and the other apostles would have seen the pain of slavery and would have said 2,000 years ago, this is not God's will, but they couldn't see it. Do I believe that God wants women to remain silent in the church? No, I don't believe that. We have female pastors, and they are among the best leaders in our congregation. So we look at those things, and we don't say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. We say, the Bible says it, and I need to interpret it. I need to understand and think about it in the light of the broader message of Scripture and what it teaches us about the heart and character of God, revealed most clearly in Jesus Christ. So I want us to recognize Jesus saw people. He looked at people, and he saw who they were, and he saw them as human beings. And I want us to do the same. I don't care whether you're on the more progressive side or the more conservative side. I want you to see the other, the progressive and the conservative, as human beings. But I also want you to see our gay and lesbian people, our members and family members and the people in the community as God's people, of people of sacred worth. So I think about the people that I talked to last week after worship, you, Resurrection members, the people in our own congregation. I think about the two women in our congregation who have been married for quite some time. They have a 5-year-old daughter. And their daughter wanted to go to a Christian school, and the principal of the Christian school told them this last week, your daughter can't come here because she has two mommies. This is the kind of thing that gay and lesbian people wrestle with and experience. I think about the couple who joined our church a month or two ago, and they came from a more charismatic, I think, or a more conservative Christian denomination. And I wasn't sure if they even knew that we were a church that was open to gay and lesbian people. And I thought, if they find that out, will they want to stay? And last Sunday, they came up to me after church, and the man was crying, and he said, I want you to know how grateful I am that you are a church where my daughters can come, our two lesbian daughters can come and be welcome here. I got an email from a man this week who said to me, you know, we grew up and our family went to a more conservative church, and my son grew up, you know, hearing the message that gay and lesbian people were an abomination to God. And he said, my son now, he said, I came to this church because you were more welcoming, open for people like my son. But he said, my son won't go to church today because after he came out, it was like he didn't ever want to go back to a place that offered those kind of messages about people like him. I mean, over and over and over again, I hear these stories of people who come to our church and say, finally, I found a church that was safe for my sister or my brother or my family member or my friends to be able to come to church where they're going to be loved and accepted by the people in the congregation and not hurt and beat up and ostracized like they've been in so many other places. That's the kind of church I want us to be, Church of the Resurrection. That's the kind of church I hope the United Methodist Church will be. Not a place that makes fun of the morals in the world, but a place that welcomes people and treats them with respect and dignity. Because I think that's what Jesus would want us to do and be. When I read the scriptures and I read the story of Jesus. So I want us to go in the conference hall where we're going to be debating these questions over the next couple days. And I want to just lay out for you, here's what the conference is, here's what the bishops are proposing. And then I want to end with a call to action for all of us. Let's go inside the conference hall. So this is the convention hall where we're going to gather. Up on the platform, the bishops from around the world will be seated, those of us who are voting delegates in the tables in the center. And we're going to be voting on, debating, discussing, discerning, to vote, and voting on the bishop's proposal. 2/3 of the bishops recommended something called the One Church Plan as our way forward. It's a compromise, just like happened in Acts chapter 15 with the apostles finding a compromise solution between the circumcision party and Paul. That's what the bishops have tried to do here. We are a church that's made up of progressives, conservatives, and a lot of centrists. And so this was aimed at trying to find a way forward for all of them. So here's what it says, in essence. And at the bottom of your bulletin, you can see there's a place where you can click on a link and read the entire plan. But here's what it says. It says, pastors already get to decide who they're going to marry in the Book of Discipline. I don't have to do a wedding if I don't feel like a couple should be married. They don't seem like they have a good grounding for their marriage. I don't have to do it. we decide who we're going to marry, and they're saying pastors decide who they're going to marry, including whether they're going to marry gay or lesbian people, if they're going to do same-sex weddings. So the pastor makes that decision, and our progressive pastors would do that, our conservative pastors wouldn't do it, and the centrists are somewhere in between. Then local churches would decide their own wedding policies. That's exactly what local churches already do. We decide whether, you know, what we're going to do, what we allow and don't allow in terms of weddings. And so local churches would decide. If a local church doesn't want to make a decision, they stay with the current plan. That is no same-sex weddings in their church. If they decide this is important to us, we want to do this, then that church would have a vote and the congregation would decide in a, maybe it's the church conference or the trustees, there'll be some body that will make the decision, and that will probably be negotiated over the next few days. But the church will decide we will or won't do same-sex weddings. If a pastor wants to do same-sex weddings, the local church doesn't want that to happen, the pastor does it at the park or somewhere else. If the local church wants them and the pastor doesn't want to do them, they have to find another pastor to come do them because that pastor will never be made to do a wedding they don't want to do. When it comes to the ordination of married people who are in a same-sex marriage, annual conferences, those are our regional bodies. So in our case, the Great Plains Conference, Kansas and Nebraska, would decide what their policies are for ordination. So whether they will or will not ordain someone who's in a same-sex marriage. And so every annual conference will decide. Conservative annual conferences will say no. Progressive annual conferences will say yes. Is everybody happy with this proposal? Of course not. The progressives think it still is excluding people. The conservatives think we shouldn't be doing this for anybody. And the centrists are mostly saying, you know what, this is a happy solution to try to be a part of the church or be the church for everybody. And I'm guessing in our own congregation, not everybody would be happy with this solution. Everybody wasn't happy with the solution in Acts chapter 15 either. But I think it's the right path forward, and it allows latitude, and it recognizes that faithful United Methodist people, deeply committed Christians who love Jesus, love the Bible, can have differences of opinion in how we interpret these scriptures. And as a church, we've said at Church of the Resurrection, that's okay. We don't all have to agree on this. We do have to agree that we're going to love people. And that leads me to the final point of today's message. So the early church was filled with controversy and conflicts. The entire New Testament, almost every letter of the New Testament and almost all the Gospels were written and birthed against the backdrop of conflict. You don't see that unless you're really paying attention. But you look to see, and you'll find in the book of Romans, chapters 13, 14, and 15 are all about the conflict that was going on in the church at Rome. You get to 1 Corinthians, and it's on page 1. Paul starts off talking about the factions and the parties in the church at Corinth. And then you get to chapter 13, and he addresses those conflicts head on, and he gives us the great love chapter. In Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, you go all the way through the New Testament. 1 John, he's talking about, beloved, let us love one another, that great lofty fourth chapter in 1 John. And yet, if you get to chapter 1, you're going to read that he warns them that they are hating each other. And so he has to write, love one another, because there are believers in the church who actually hate each other. I mean, this is what happens. Christians were divided. This is why the night before Jesus' death, when he's praying in John chapter 17, you remember what he prays? 4 times he says, Father, make them be one as we are one. Why does he have to pray that? Because he knows his disciples are going to disagree about every little thing. And they're going to split. Instead of staying together and saying, okay, we're going to work through this. We don't agree, but we're going to work through this. They split. And they leave each other. So today there's 34,000 denominations in Christianity. And they all divided from another denomination because there was something they couldn't agree with their brothers and sisters who shared the same denomination before. And part of what I'm praying for at Church of the Resurrection and in the United Methodist Church is we might say, you know what, I don't have to agree with you about everything. I don't have to agree with your interpretation of Scripture here for you to still be my brother or my sister in Christ, that we are bound together by following Jesus. The apostles didn't all agree with each other about everything. And to remember that the highest virtue in Christianity is not having all the right answers. It is practicing love. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to conclude by inviting you to join me in the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, written to a church in conflict. And this was Paul's answer. And this is what I'm praying becomes our answer here at General Conference. What I'm praying is the defining characteristic of Church of the Resurrection. Will you join me in reciting these words? If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So I'm going to invite you to pray, and we're going to pray here together in just a moment for all of the delegates gathered here, that the Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts and lives, that we might practice what the Scriptures teach, and that we might, like the early church, resolve this conflict in a way that is something of a compromise, but yet holds us together and moves us forward for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And I want to invite you to, as you leave church today, remember that it's not whether you're right about every issue that matters. What matters most is whether you demonstrate the love that is meant to characterize the Christian life. I want you to be people who can agree to disagree. I want this to be a church where we welcome everyone and love everyone, even if we disagree on how we interpret Scripture. And that as we leave today, we leave committed to living a life of love. So let's pray together for the General Conference, and I want to pray for you. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we pray that you would help us. Help us to discern your will in this auditorium at General Conference. Guide us by your Holy Spirit so that we might know your will and leave this place having the courage to do it. I pray, oh God, for our congregation at Church of the Resurrection. We don't all agree, but I pray that we would agree to love and disagree with love. I pray that we would be a congregation that welcomes everyone, that every human being, gay or straight, walks into our church and feels the warmth and welcome of you and your grace and mercy. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us as individual Christians to live this gospel of love, to be people of love, and to reflect your love to everyone that we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will say, for me, that's as good the second time as it was the first. The one thing, and I would encourage you, if you miss some of that, because he talks very fast. If you miss some of that, I would encourage you to re-listen. It is linked to the Church of the Resurrection site. It's also linked to his Twitter feed. We're going to put it on our Facebook page, the church's Facebook page. I know for some of you, well, I'm suspecting for some of you that he doesn't represent the position that you might represent in this questioning of this issue, and I'm not going to apologize. I'm just going to say that I think that the One Church plan does make room for us to disagree and stay together. I think the other plans that are presented don't allow for the same kind of latitude, and we are doing so many good things together. The United Methodist Church, the United Methodist tradition is so strong together. I don't know what it will look like if we can't maintain that collective, that kind of tension that we share in the same place. I will also say that for me personally, I have been around the block on this issue so many times a number of times in my own life, in my own theological development, and I've just landed at the place where I don't know how to get this absolutely right. I don't know how to be right in this. But I have decided that if I'm going to be wrong, if I'm going to make mistakes where people are concerned, I'm going to be too kind, I'm going to be too gracious, I'm going to be too compassionate, I'm going to be too forgiving, and I'm going to be too accepting. And I will take all that up with Jesus when I get to judgment. I may be wrong, but I'm willing to live with being wrong that way.